So today we are talking about Philippians, and we're starting chapter 3, and it's lesson 8 in this series, The Mind of Christ Regarding Righteousness. That's where we are on the schedule, if y'all can see that, lesson 8. And I was originally going to be teaching on Wednesday, but Sam has graciously agreed to step in on Wednesday. And so Sam will take the next two classes, and then I'll take the next two after that, and then Sam will wrap us up. And again, several of y'all have already said something, so I appreciate it, but, just want to thank everybody for your kind thoughts and, prayers. My grandmother died this morning, for those who have not heard, on my mom's side, and, she was my last remaining grandparent. So it has not been the easiest of days. And my thoughts are not completely, gathered for this class. So I do apologize for that. The slideshow has been ready for a while now, but, I feel like I'm going to be a little scatterbrained. So, if I say something wrong or in error, then please correct me and, please jump in at any time and add to the conversation. And I appreciate that. Okay. Before we get started, Clayton, do you mind leading us in a prayer?
Sound check.
You're good.
All right, we'll pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this opportunity to open your word, study from the letter to the Philippians. We pray that Aaron will be able to present this material in a way that's beneficial to us. We know that he will do his best and that you are with us and that we will all do our part to pull from the text what we can and make application as would be appropriate. We pray that you would comfort him and all those who are grieving, and we also celebrate new lives at this time as well, and we recognize that you're in control of all things, new life and the life to come. And we pray that as we enter this study, you would watch over us and continue to guide us as you've done in the past. We thank you for your love and your care, your concern, your guidance, your providence, and we pray that all things will be done in a way that's pleasing to you. In your son's name we pray, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Clayton. All right. Jumping right in to our class objectives that we cover every time, just to keep them on the forefront of our minds. The things we want to understand from Paul and the Philippian Christians: how to have the mind of Christ, the difference between happiness and joy, how to demonstrate real fellowship, the importance of unity and working together, and the importance of peace in adversity. And we've talked about all five of these multiple times in various classes throughout just the first two chapters. So again, these will be kind of running themes and things we want to understand and analyze more as we go through it. From the last class that Sam taught was the mind of Christ towards self from chapter 2. And we were shown three examples of this. Paul, the loving elder brother, Timothy, the fellow servant, and Epaphroditus, the hometown messenger. And we'll get more into those just as a review, but, who did he hope to send to them soon, that it said in verse 19?
Epaphroditus.
That's who he actually sent. Who did he hope to send? But thank you, Denny.
Timothy.
Very good. Very good. He wanted to send Timothy, but, as we talked about before the class started from a question Teresa had, he did not send Timothy because he was waiting to see what would happen to him first, the outcomes first. But in looking at Timothy, and we will look at Epaphroditus, Denny, so. Timothy's in verses 19 to 24, you know his proven worth. He had a servant's mind. There was no one like him, it said, genuinely concerned for your welfare. He naturally cared for people. He did not seek his own interests. Unlike others, it said, he sought the interest of Christ. So Timothy was a unique soul in this way. He had a servant's training. You know his proven worth, it says. He was well spoken of. His past example and hard work are well known. And then he had a servant's reward, 23 and 24. Paul chose Timothy to represent him. And a submissive mind grows in us as we yield as well. And then Epaphroditus, That is who he did end up sending. At the end of the chapter, he was a balanced Christian. The very first verse, 25, tells us he was my brother, my fellow worker, my fellow soldier, your messenger, and a minister to my need. All good things, and it shows the fellowship, furtherance of the gospel, faith in the gospel, mind, remembrance, and servants of Jesus, which are all things we've talked about previously. He was a burdened Christian. He was concerned about Paul, and he was also distressed about the Philippians. And then finally, he was a blessed Christian. He was a blessing to Paul, and it says he nearly died for the work of Christ, but obviously he did not. And at the end, it tells us to honor such men. So that is the review in a nutshell, and this is the diagram that Sam put up last week that you can find off YouTube, if I'm not mistaken, with a little 9-minute video. But I don't know if you can see my mouse or not. I can't even see my mouse, so I don't think you can. But down at the bottom in the middle, that's kind of where we were last week with Timothy and Epaphroditus. That little picture of Epaphroditus in the corner that says he's okay, and he's giving a thumbs up, that makes me kind of smile every time I see it. I guess that's how they pictured Epaphroditus. And then today we're going to delve into chapter 3. So start off in chapter 3 and talking about Paul's past, and you can see it says zealous and self-righteous. I regard it all as filth in comparison to knowing the Messiah. It's hard to read for me. But that's kind of where we'll be today, just so everyone is aware. Before we move on, I was talking to my dad about chapter 2, which we just covered, obviously, the whole thing in the last few lessons. And he said if there's one chapter in the Bible that he would encourage Christians to read every single day, it would be Philippians chapter 2. He says in America today, one of our biggest problems is selfishness. And all sin really derives from selfishness, ultimately. And chapter 2 puts a big emphasis on putting others first. That's hard for us. That's hard for us just in general, not, let alone as Christians. But that's hard for anyone, to put others' interests truly first. And then you think about, as Christians, though, in picking a church, one thing that he said to me was I wish I'd written all this stuff down, but I remember most of it. He said that when we pick a church, do we want to pick a church that is a cruise ship? Like, what can church and what can everybody do for me? Or do we want to pick one that's a battleship? Like, what are we willing to do and fight it out and tough it out with our brothers? And we know it's not going to be easy. And he said far too often these days people pick a cruise ship. So anyway, that's just from an elder's perspective from another congregation. And a man who I regard as a very wise man in my father. Don't tell him I said that. That was his impressions of chapter 2. So anybody, any last impressions of Philippians chapter 2 on anything, Timothy, Epaphroditus, anything, before we move on? Nobody has anything on chapter 2. James, you lied to me. You said other people were going to be talking.
Well, I do have, but I didn't want to just get you bogged down in chapter 2. You can't get to chapter 3, but there's stuff. So I was thinking one of the problems I think we have, why selfishness or look why it's hard to look out for the interests of others, is if we would probably be more willing to do it if we thought they would appreciate it, and maybe show us some. You know, acknowledge the value that we, you know, that we did do something. And see, that's completely the opposite of the mind of Christ. He did it, and majority of the people didn't respect what he did, didn't care what he did, and he did it anyway because it wasn't about them. It was about obeying his father. It was about looking at other interests. It was about the sinners that he was going to save. So that's the mind. We can remove our own value and what we think we're going to get or should get, and put others forward, and that's just it's a hard thing to do. And so the example of Christ, the example of Paul and others, we just have to keep looking at that and keep chipping away at the thing that's in us that wants this kind of recognition. And we talk about we'll get that recognition, but it'll be got from God the Father. That's when the recognition will come.
Very good thoughts, James. I appreciate it.
You know, another observation I might make about chapter 2, we talked last time about how many times it talks about to have the mind of Christ or have this mind or be like-minded, and it talks about how we think. If you contrast that with how we think as Americans, we're maybe trained to think about such things as freedom and liberty and independence, and yet the teaching of the gospel is that we're servants to who we choose to follow, whether it's following sin or following Christ. And so this idea of complete independence and free moral agents, we're free to make choices, but we're always going to be in service to someone. And being in service to a loving God is a choice that we can make, but it's not necessarily the easy choice. It's not the path of least resistance. The other thing I was thinking about with this is, over and over in the Bible, you see this theme about serving God first and serving your fellow man second. You know, Jesus summarized it as the greatest commandments, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Self only shows up at the very end of that. And this mind of humility is putting yourself last. And yet when we start to think about independence and freedom and liberty and all these other things that we associate with patriotism in our country, humility doesn't often come into that or come into our thinking, but it's a very big piece of what we're required to do as citizens of the kingdom of God.
Thank you, Sam. Good thoughts as always. Anyone else? All right. Moving on, I believe, to chapter 3 when I click this button. And it's not up here, but let's read verses 1 through 3. So, again, Philippians chapter 3, 1 through 3, if someone could read that for me. And be sure to unmute if you're reading.
I'll get it, Aaron.
Okay, go ahead.
It says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh.
Okay, thank you, Dave. And again, I think I had this up there prior to just reading that little snippet and talking about Philippians 3, which we're not going to get to the whole chapter today. But just the first 11 verses essentially kind of talk about Paul's past, an accountant, I count, new values. And then the middle of the chapter talks about his present, pressing on, the athlete, new vigor. And then the end of the chapter talks about what the future looks like essentially. So I think just a quick outline of the chapter. And then Dave read this for us. So first thing he says on here, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. When he says finally, that implies like conclusion that he's making, right? So Ken says no. Why are you saying no, Ken?
Because he'll come back again and sometimes say finally again.
That's right. I think there's still some 44 verses left after this finally. And in chapter 4, verse 8, if I'm not mistaken, he says finally again. So
he may be Greek for it and another thing.
That's right. So this is not so much a finally as it is maybe just putting a final point to what has already been spoken about and moving on to the next point. But finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And I apologize. I probably need to move on. There we go. So when he says rejoice in the Lord, is this the first time that he has said rejoice in this book?
No.
Obviously not. He said it multiple times before. However, if you'll notice in this one, he added, in the Lord. So that is the first time, if I'm not mistaken, you can fact check me, that he does say rejoice in the Lord in the book, in that specific phraseology. Why might that be significant?
I think he's going to go on and talk about a couple more things in this chapter, but really starting to focus on this idea of our service in the Lord as opposed to confidence in our own flesh. And as he starts talking about how we serve in worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, And he's contrasting that with those who are rejoicing in their works or in their lineage. So he's now starting to direct their minds towards maybe a higher view.
Yeah, I think that's good, Sam. And I think he's also showing that, true joy is unrelated to the circumstances of life as far as we're talking about joy versus happiness. Again, he's been talking about that already, but he's just further doubling down on that. And then as he gets into it, like you said, as far as in the flesh and the things of this world, he's really putting the focus on Christ and where true happiness, true joy comes from. So, yeah, rejoice in the Lord, says it right out of the gate. And we've talked about all this before, so these are rhetorical questions as far as how do we handle trials? How do we handle circumstances that are bad when they come? Do we have sorrow? Do we have joy? Rejoice in all that the Lord has done for you, and rejoicing keeps us in the presence of Christ. So again, just some quick notes on that. I think when I click this, it goes on to, there we go, heeding what is written for the second half of the verse. But essentially, no one can press on without the scriptures. So he says it's not tedious for him to write this. It's easy for him to write this, and it's safe for them. They need to heed the scriptures. But that's verse 1 in a nutshell. Anything else on verse 1 before we go to verse 2?
I have a quick question. And it was probably me. When he says about for me to write the same things to you, it's not me. I was thinking that did he write something before? And then he's just trying to do a rewrite. What's happening here? Because he says the same things to you is not tedious. So, what's that mean?
I don't think he wrote to them before, but he had been with them, knew them, and so he was writing. He's writing the same things he'd already told them, which they needed to hear, and it's something that Paul took joy in to preach Jesus and to teach the word, and so I think that's what he's saying there.
Well, and even in this letter, he's been telling them to rejoice in his sufferings, rejoice in his sacrifice, rejoice in a lot of different things. So, as Aaron said, he's repeating his theme of rejoice. He's focusing a little bit more here in chapter 3, and he's going to make some applications. But you might think it's the broken joy record there for how many times he's been talking about rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. So, it could also be he's just referring to that as, I'm not trying to be tedious by saying to rejoice so many times. I'm just full of joy. I got to tell you this.
Like both those answers, we'll not argue with either one of them. Anything else?
Could some of it be what he's about to go in? So if we rejoice in the Lord, and that's our aim and goal and mindset, the thing he's going to talk about verses 2 to 8, that's rejoicing in something else, things of the flesh, things of value we may acquire in this world. And so as opposed to that, we rejoice in the Lord.
Thank you, James. And given that, let's move on to verse 2. And you're 100% right about the coming verses. So in verse 2, he talks about watch out for false teachers, essentially. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil doers or evil workers, and beware of the false teachers or false circumcision. So let's take those one at a time. Beware of the dogs. Dogs, I think back in this time, essentially, were filthy scavengers. Jews referred to Gentiles in this way. Can everybody hear me?
Yep.
Okay. Getting some weird background stuff. But I'll say again, dogs were filthy scavengers and Jews referred to Gentiles in this way. Yet here, is that what Paul is referring to? I would say he's referring to Jews here. He's referring to Judaizers. As sinful, vicious, uncontrolled character and calling them dogs, essentially. So then the next one, beware of evildoers or evil workers. Same kind of thing. The Judaizers, they had righteousness to the letter of the law. They were drawing attention from Christ's redemption, which inherently is evil. And then the third one, beware of false teachers, or beware of the circumcision, I think it says in one version, or the mutilation, I think. Do some of your versions say mutilation?
Yeah, the mutilation, okay. Or those who mutilate the flesh.
Very good.
So American standard, the American standard says concision.
Okay. So, yeah, circumcision or mutilation, either one, whichever you have. The Greek word for circumcision is to cut around. The Greek word for mutilation is to cut off. So similar concepts, but very different at the same time. Either way, cutting is involved. Not good. But physical mutilation, this is what it's talking about here regardless. It's not a spiritual symbol. And so that's what he's talking about in this with as regards to the Judaizers. So I think all three things are talking about essentially the same groups. Does anybody see that differently, or does anybody have anything more to add to that?
Would that be just following the old law?
Yeah, that's right.
That's yeah, exactly right. Yeah.
I think you're right on that, Aaron. He's talking about one group of people, and he's using three different terms to describe them for emphasis, because he's going to go on and contrast this teaching. And we'll remember that this contrast between Christians, Jewish Christians who had become Christians and then felt like because they had kept the law, others needed to keep the law as a requirement to being Christian. This was finally addressed with the council in Jerusalem. And finally put to rest. But this was quite a deal. And you see how strongly Paul is speaking out against this false doctrine here, using terms like dogs and evil workers and mutilation. Here are people that are setting their will against the revealed word of God as given by the apostles. And so it's a situation that had to be dealt with, and it was. Eventually, but at the time of this writing, apparently this was still going on in Philippi.
Thank you, Sam. And yeah, that gets us into verse 3. It says, we are the true circumcision. And what would that be referring to as far as we are the true circumcision? Who is the we there?
Christians,
right? The true people of God, a clean heart cleansed of sin by God. And it tells us in that verse, worship in spirit, rejoice in Jesus Christ, and no confidence in the flesh. So no confidence in the flesh, talking about our own abilities, our own achievements apart from God. Those are not things that we should have confidence in. If God is not a part of it, it should not be something that is celebrated or something that that we should take pride in. And the Jews definitely took pride in it. And per the letter of the law, Yvonne, like you were saying, Jews were circumcised if they followed the old law, descendants of Abraham. They had external ceremonies and duties of the Mosaic law. Could any of that stuff save them, though? No. Nobody needs to unmute to answer that. So, yeah, a true believer views his flesh as sinful. No capacity or merit to save ourselves outside of God. So, go ahead, Yvonne. I see your finger up.
As Christian, do we condemn circumcision?
I think it's not a matter of condemning circumcision. It's recognizing that circumcision no longer has any value. What Paul is condemning here is those who would try and add that to Christianity and make that a requirement that you have to be circumcised in order to become a Christian. The act itself is just a physical act. And after the Jewish law is nailed to the cross, it no longer has any value for anyone. But in and of itself, it's nothing to be condemned. It's just, you know, today it's maybe a medical practice that's, you know, that's still performed, but not for religious significance.
In Romans 2:25 through 29 speaks specifically to that.
Yeah, very, very much. Paul hits this much, quite thoroughly again in Romans, in a parallel topic, and we may even refer to that as we go through some of this.
Yeah, and I agree with that, Yvonne. We don't condemn circumcision by any means today. It is still a medical practice that goes on. There are health reasons behind it. There's reasons behind doing it. But yeah, absolutely is not required for any religious reasons at this point or back in the day is what Paul was trying to get to. That was no longer necessary of the Jews to do that or anyone. Good. Anything else on the first three verses?
Well, back to the Romans 2, I was just actually talks about circumcision of the heart. That's something that we should have, which you were alluding to, but it actually references that in that passage.
Yeah, you're 100% right, Christy, and I think that's in the questions for those that did the lesson, which I know you are one that always does your lesson, Christy. So thank you. That shows there was a question related to that, so you should have addressed that better, and I apologize. I look at the questions, I do. I just don't follow them religiously on these things. So
Y'all are doing great.
All right. Anything else?
Hey, Aaron.
Yes, circumcision in the heart. Hey, Wayne.
Can you hear me okay?
Yeah.
What do you understand by that phrase, the spirit? It talks about worshiping in the spirit of God. Well, what do you understand by the spirit of God?
Well, what do you understand about it, Wayne?
My thoughts are a little bit kind of muddled, I will say. I see a connection with the spirit, in the spirit, and it's, mine is capitalized. I'm not sure if it's meant to be or not, or if it is suggesting, the type of worship, that we ought to bring. I'm thinking it's spiritual worship. I'm not sure if I can, embellish any more if I were to try and give another side to that thought. What are your thoughts?
No, I think I'm with you. One of the books I was reading about it, I was trying to find it while you were talking, so I was really delaying is what I was doing, Wayne. But it says, worship God in the Spirit. This is the first characteristic Paul uses to define a true believer. The Greek word for worship means to render respectful spiritual service, while spirit should have a small s to indicate the inner person. So I think you are dead on in what you were thinking, but does anybody have any other thoughts on that?
I'm just looking across a few different translations. In some translations, you're going to see who worship in the Spirit of God or by the Spirit of God. Other translations say who worship God in the Spirit or worship God by His Spirit. And so in some way, we've got worship of God and worship according to the guidance that the Spirit gives us. But the guidance that we get from the Word of God, which is from His Spirit, doesn't say anything about circumcision in order to be righteous. And so I think maybe the contrast that he's drawing here, we're the true circumcision who actually follow what God told us to do in worship, not necessarily those who are, taking the actions that were prescribed under the old law.
And Aaron might have said it, I wasn't really listening, but it's a contrast between the flesh and the spirit. So in the later in that verse, it specifically says not putting confidence in the flesh, which, of course, circumcision being a fleshly ceremonial thing. So that it seems like it's really just a contrast of the fleshly to the spiritual, which is the true circumcision. Now.
Yeah.
Is that what you said, Aaron? Sorry, I should have listened.
In so many words earlier, but yeah, jumbled the mess, Clayton, so you're good.
Sorry.
You're good.
Sorry.
Well, I might add a comment here too. If we think about this, works of the flesh, are we saved because we were baptized in water according to the specifically prescribed routine, and we show up at the church building three times a week, and we make sure we read our Bible for at least 5 minutes every day, does that save us? That's, you know, as you look at that, that's somewhat akin to trying to be saved by our own works. And we're not. We're saved by the work of God through our baptism into Christ Jesus. That's a work that, you know, that's faith in God to deliver the salvation, and it results in works. Without works, that faith is not complete. But the works independent of faith would be no better for us than circumcision.
Hey, and kind of on that, in a related discussion in Galatians 3, verse 2 there, Paul said, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And that's the contrast that's been hit on here too.
Yeah, we wrap up a load we can't bear when we try and consider that any works that we're going to do is going to save us. And that's exactly what Paul was saying to the Judaizers. You know, your fathers couldn't bear the law, you know, the weight of the old law. Why do you want to try?
Yeah, so actually you see this conclusion in verse 9 when he says down in verse 9, he says, and not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. A righteousness isn't simply found in the works of the law. That's what the Judaizers were bringing. They were bringing scripture to the table saying, look, this is what God expects of you, and this is the things that you need to do. They put their confidence in an established system of works that had been ingrained in their culture. And you could see the temptation to be a part of that type of system because it had been so well established. It was so concrete in the workings of their society and their culture. And then here comes this new thing. And this would have been a challenge for them to place all their faith and their confidence in this system that was in Christ, that our righteousness is not of ourselves. Our righteousness comes directly from God through faith. And that's what he's concluding here. He's clearing the mud that they're hearing from those Judaizers that are trying to convince them that they need to be circumcised, that they need to be about being Jews first before they're able to be true Christians. And that's why you've got that little parenthetical thing. He's going to talk about his own confidence that he could have that he threw off. But verse 9 to me just seems to be that conclusion that Dave mentioned in Galatians. And even as Clayton had started about this, you know, spirit versus the flesh, you know, it's the spirit versus the works of the law is what this really comes down to. And he just says, hey, you know, it's not on the basis of works. It's not on the basis of righteousness in the law. It's in faith in Christ.
Thank you, Danny.
And Aaron? Is it okay if I just, it made me think about John 4, when Jesus was talking to the woman at the well. He says the Father is seeking true worshipers, and those that worship him, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. That's what it made me think of.
Yeah, I literally almost said that earlier after James said something. I almost said in spirit and in truth, But yeah, thank you for that, Teresa. And again, thank you, Danny. And in talking about righteousness, again, the definition of righteousness is morally upright or justifiable, essentially. And so in verse 9, jumping ahead, talking about the righteousness of our own doing or the righteousness of God, that ultimately is the difference here, right? Are we morally upright and justifiable in of what we're doing ourselves and the letter of the law and the good works that we're doing and back then the circumcision and all the good things that they were doing as pertains to the law of Moses or through the Spirit. So that's all good points. I was checking the time. Okay. Anything else on verses 1 through 3? All right. And someone mentioned this, so it's a good segue going into verses 4 through 6, where he expounds on it. If anyone did have confidence in the flesh, it would be Paul, and he gives the reasons why. So who's willing to read 4 through 6 for us?
I'll read it. He says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness which is in the law, blameless.
Thank you, Sam. And Courtney, if you are still listening, if you could bring me the power cord for the computer, it tells me it's about to die. So if this thing just goes blank, we're almost to the end. We only have 7 minutes left in class. So y'all just talk amongst yourselves, and Sam can take over for the last few
words. That's one way to end on time, I guess.
It might end early. It said I had 4 hours a minute ago, so something's wrong. But anyway, hopefully Courtney's on here and heard that, and if not, it's fine. But thank you for reading that, Sam. Yeah, Paul's relationship to the nation. He was circumcised on the eighth day, just like he should have been, like a good Jew would be, of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. And the tribe of Benjamin, that was the second son of Rachel and one of the elite tribes of Israel. And along with Judah, they formed the southern kingdom. So that was kind of a big deal. Hebrew of Hebrews, it says. And he associates himself with the Pharisees, the legalistic fundamentalists, essentially. So Paul's relationship to the law, again, Pharisee, and then he says blameless as regards to the law later. Paul's relationship to Israel's enemies, zeal in persecuting of the church. So Paul had achieved self-righteousness.
I think we just lost Aaron. All right, well, let's go ahead and move on, and we'll finish up this section.
Yes, you didn't hear him.
Aaron, are you back with us? Okay, well, let's go ahead and finish up this section. He'd circumcised the eighth day, and all of these things, he says, they're lost. There he is. He's back.
All right. You're not going to have the PowerPoint now, but can you hear me okay?
We can.
All right. So on that last slide, again, it just talks about all why he would have had that confidence in the flesh, all these different things. So he had it all, and I was about to read that list that was so nicely printed up, and it went out on me. But he had it all. How did he count all this?
Loss. Rubbish.
Loss. Rubbish. Filth. Well, however you want to say it, the next verse says lost, but then later on it says rubbish or filth. So again, he counts all that as lost or filth. I don't have my PowerPoint anymore, which is fine. But let's go ahead and at least read verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. The Greek word for gain is profit. The Greek word for loss is essentially a business term, like an accounting term, meaning a business loss. So he counts all these things as worthless. He puts these things in the loss column if you're doing accounting. I can't see anybody anymore except Sam. So, and I don't know how to use the iPad stuff, so just don't worry about that. But if you're an accountant, if we have any accountants in the group, those things he would put in the red, like that would not be good. That would be a loss. Anything else that anyone wants to add to this section?
Hey, Aaron, I think it's profound that at the very end, he considered the righteousness that was based on the law. He saw himself, you know, I've got the word here, faultless. I know you had up there blameless. Mm-hmm. That he was able to, by the standard of the law, he would be able to measure himself that he was in perfect standing with that written law. He could have that much confidence in the person that he was as far as keeping that law. And yet, as he compared it to Jesus Christ, when he compared it to him in knowing Christ, it was nothing to him. You know, you think that's what you do with garbage. It has no value to you. It's worthless. And so that was his view of that righteousness that these Judaizers had put so much stock in.
Yeah. Thank you, Danny. That's absolutely true. And you mentioned later, I think in verse 12, you mentioned the word perfect. I think he mentioned something about striving to be perfect in that regard. Let's see what he says in verse 12. Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on. And again, we're not to that verse yet, but that just made me think of those commercials. I think, I don't even know what they are. Maybe Rocket Mortgage. I'm in the mortgage business. But it says, is it good enough? So if you're striving and pressing on and doing all these things for the glory of God, you're striving for that perfection. You're striving to be perfect. And everything else is rubbish. If you're not doing it for the right reasons, if it's not furthering the gospel, if it's not for the right motivation, if it's not furthering the cause of Christ, it is rubbish. It is trash. Doesn't matter the things we do, the standings that we have in society, the possessions we've collected, the good works that we do. We're such a good person. None of that is ultimately going to save us. And we're talking about the works of the flesh versus the spirit here. And so it's never going to be good enough if we put all our faith in those things.
And I was thinking about just, I hope I'm not breaking up too bad because I'm breaking up on the other end.
Go ahead.
Cordy's yelling at the bird.
I think we lost him.
Okay. And I don't even know who that was. I couldn't see in the screen.
I think it was James, but he was breaking up a little bit. So maybe if I can add a comment here. When he talks about lost, not only lost, it's a distractor. And part of the reason I think he counts this as lost is because these Judaizers started out as Christians, and they got distracted by these works of the flesh. And he goes on in verses 8 through 11, giving 7 or 8, depending on how you break it up, 7 or more different descriptions of what is so much better than all these things that he gave up. And it's all about the new relationship by faith in Jesus Christ. And he describes it in some pretty beautiful terms. But all of this dependence on the flesh is a loss because it's distracting people from that which is best.
Very true, Sam. And when we get, distractor, that's a good word to come up with. And as far as the Pharisees go, they definitely lost their way, right? Very legalistic, fundamentalist, like we said earlier, letter of the law. And you do this, this, and this, then you're good. You don't do this, then it doesn't matter what else you do. How does Jesus talk about the Pharisees back in like Matthew 23? What are some terms he uses about them?
Whitewash walls.
Whitewash tombs, right? Brood of vipers. Some not very good terms to talk about them. And I had a very nicely laid out slide about the Pharisees, and it is not there now. So it doesn't matter because we're at the end of our time. And I apologize, Sam. You are going to have a little bit of makeup to do come Wednesday night. But we got a little bit behind. But any last thoughts from anybody?
This is personal.
So, Aaron, what I was trying to say, my connection. Oh, go ahead. Go ahead.
This is personal. In understanding the text, I'm following at the same time on my tablet here on contemporary English version, which is easier for me to understand. Is that bad?
No, that's not bad, Yvonne. Whatever version you're able to read, as long as it's not contorting the words very badly. So that's not one I'm familiar with, but I'm sure it's just making it an easier to read version. So I'm sure you're okay. And there's just going to be some different terms is all. but it would all try to essentially mean the same thing. There's some, there's word for word versions, and then there's thought for word versions, essentially. And maybe one of the elders can better speak to that, essentially. But yeah, I think you're okay. I don't know that specific version. But thank you, Yvonne. James, you had a final thought for us? If you're there, I can't see who's on and who's not.
No, I was. I wanted to say, I know we're thinking about Pharisees, but before we think about what, yeah, I don't know. Can you hear me?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Can you hear me at all?
Yeah, we can hear you, James.
We can.
Yeah, my this bandwidth is going out, but did I just? Okay. I just wanted to say, I know we're thinking about Pharisees, but what other things could we take confidence in? We start off as Christians, and then we live in this nation as Americans. We have other identities that that the culture and everything has forced on us. We can also do the same thing as these Pharisees did, and those things become the most important thing and become a distraction instead of rejoicing in the Lord and then to be found and wanting to be found in Him being your primary thing as opposed to those other external temporary things.
Yeah, that's a good way to put a bow on it, James. And that's absolutely a great practical application for today. What are we putting our faith in? Are we putting our faith into things of this world or in our status or in our things we've accumulated? Or are we putting our rejoicing and putting our faith in Christ? Great way to sum it up, James. Anything else from anybody?
His status is one of the biggest.
All right. Well, we will wrap it up and call it a night. And thank y'all for your kind attention and your discussion. I really do appreciate it. And sorry if it was not as structured as I maybe normally am in a class period. But hopefully it went okay. And we all got something out of it. And I appreciate y'all. Have a good night.
Thank you.
Thank you.
God bless you, brother.
Thank you.
Yep.
Bye.